We're going to turn in the Bible for our reading this evening from the book of Isaiah. We 2 months ago, we reached chapter 37, and tonight we're going to read chapters 38 and 39. Not fear, chapter 39 is very short. We shall not have too long a reading, but chapters 38 and 39 of Isaiah. If you have a Blue Church Bible, it's on page 722. If you have a Brown Church Bible, it's on page 671. Now, chapters 38 and 39 of Isaiah actually precede chapters 36 and 7, probably by a year. So this is set in the year 702 BC. In those days is the opening words of chapter 38 in the translation I'm reading from. And that's a general term describing around about that time, covering period, as we might say, in the 60s, something like that. It describes a time of threats from Assyria, rebellion by the city of Babylon against the Assyrian Empire, and some political politicking, shall we say, by Judah. In that situation, Isaiah 38 and 39. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back up the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, "In the prime of my life must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not again see the Lord, in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind, or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion he broke all my bones. Day and night you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Isaiah had said, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. Hezekiah had asked, what will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord? At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses: the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armoury, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say? And where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied. They came to me from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. But he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Now verse 4 there says, I have no hope beside. And verse 5, because thou dost accept me, and I cast myself on thee. Well, the subject of our readings this evening, Hezekiah was one who had no hope apart from God. But did he cast himself on Christ? Did he cast himself on Yahweh, the Lord Almighty? Let's just pray before we come and look at this passage again. Lord, we thank you for that reminder that it is only in you that we have hope for the future, but that you are utterly trustworthy. Without fault, you never change. Your plans are good, your purposes perfect. And those are purposes for us as individuals and for groups of your people as they gather. We pray that tonight you will bless us in studying your word together. Help us, we pray, by the gift of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. Many years ago, there was on the television a much lauded documentary series called The Nazis, A Warning from History. It was, as its title suggests, telling us to be careful not to drift into the way in which the Nazis went. It was a warning from history about totalitarianism and about restrictions on freedom. Well, we might title this evening's message as Hezekiah, A Warning from History. Because Hezekiah, in his failures here, gives us things to think about, things to consider. You see, even the best of us fail, don't we? Even the best of men and women, we let ourselves down and we let God down. And it was no different for Old Testament kings. Josiah, probably the best of the kings of Judah, was killed in a battle he didn't need to fight. His discernment let him down. He was mistaken He went out to fight against Egypt, thinking, well, Egypt can't be the instrument of God's purposes. But he was wrong. Jehoshaphat, another king of Judah, who has a very positive conclusion about him in the book of Kings. Nevertheless, during the course of his reign, he made a very foolish alliance, which nearly cost him his life, with Ahab, a king of Israel, who was just about the worst of the kings of Israel that there could be. But Jehoshaphat thought, well, he's half religious, he's half of a Jew, we've got some relationships with him. Better to choose him than to trust in God alone. No, he was wrong. Mistaken discernment, mistaken reasoning. But David deliberately engaged in adultery and murder. It wasn't that sort of error of judgment or that mistake. It was a deliberate thing that David did. Engaged in adultery, and that led him to murder. Even the best of kings failed. And Hezekiah is a good king. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 3 concludes of his reign, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But he is human and weak, as we are. And in his case, his failure is catastrophic. His sinful error carries consequences for generations to come and determines the future of the Old Testament people of God. So we must look at Hezekiah and learn lessons. I'm sure we have heard many times at the end of a particularly serious and worrying episode in our history, particularly in our social services, perhaps, the phrase, lessons will be learnt. And our cynicism says, oh no, they won't. You'll go back and do the same again. Well, let us not be like that this evening. Let's learn some lessons from Hezekiah. You see, Hezekiah receives grace from God. And he responds with good words. But he acts out of pride. And he leaves a terrible legacy. And that points to a need that can be met by God alone. So, 5-point sermon. We better crack in, haven't we? Hezekiah receives grace from God, you can see in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 38. Now, when you read chapter 38 and verse 1, it might not seem immediately gracious. The Lord sent Isaiah, son of Amos, to say, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. Is that gracious? Might not seem it, but surely it is. Death is not going to strike Hezekiah immediately. He has time to put his house in order. Now, those of us who have moved house recently might have in our minds thoughts of all the legal and official stuff that we had to do. Yeah, and it is really important that we leave behind us things in good order. Sandra's dad, when he died, had left everything good and in order in that sort of side of things, which made the trauma of that death perhaps less, because it was smoothly handled. Yeah, put your house in order. But the house has a meaning of family and descendants, doesn't it? We talk about the House of Windsor as our royal family. And this then, is the king's opportunity to serve them well. To put his house, to put his family, put his descendants in order. And I'm afraid, as we learn from Manasseh, his successor, that was something that he did not do. Manasseh, who would succeed him, was probably at this time a co-regent, you know, alongside Hezekiah, learning the ropes. And what does he learn from Hezekiah? Well, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 2 talks of Manasseh as about the worst king of Judah that there be. And his sins made the final condemnation of that nation absolutely certain. Put your house in order. Get your family trained. This message from God through Isaiah strikes Hezekiah hard, doesn't it? Of course it does. But he does one right thing in response to it. He comes to God in prayer. Verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Hezekiah is deeply sorrowful, fearful perhaps, puzzled. Why should this happen to me now? Maybe he's resentful. We don't know. I've walked before you faithfully in wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. Why is this happening to me? Do we not sometimes feel like that sometime? We know that God is one who takes notes of our devotion and, according to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, rewards it. Now, we don't know what's in Hezekiah's mind, but we do know that we must not allow ourselves to think that God owes us anything for our service. We are his servants, purchased by his son's blood. He doesn't owe us anything. We must never think that God owes us anything. Whatever Hezekiah is thinking, this prayer of his is graciously answered. Answered by a God of compassion and tenderness. You know, Hezekiah weeps bitterly, it says in verse 3. And God says, I have seen your tears. He notes our hearts' real deep emotions. And this prayer is graciously answered. He does recover. Isaiah in verse 21 tells Hezekiah, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. And he does. Hezekiah wants a sign that he will recover. And the Lord says, I'll make the sun go back the 10 steps it's gone down the stairway of Ahaz. So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. Ahaz, an interesting character. Ahaz was promised a sign and said, I don't want one. Hezekiah asks for one and is given one. God is gracious. Whatever Hezekiah's prayer, it's answered. And isn't it good that our prayer doesn't have to be perfectly crafted in our theology, doesn't have to be beautifully, eloquently expressed, because God knows us. He knows us in our hearts. And the Spirit takes the mumblings and the groanings and mutterings that we utter sometimes in our prayers and makes them acceptable and clear and brings us grace through prayer. So Hezekiah receives grace from God, not just in the immediate escape from death, but from another 15 years. God is very generous. To those who come to him in believing prayer, trusting prayer, God is gracious. Hezekiah receives grace from God, as we do. And in response to God's grace, Hezekiah responds with good words. Verses 9 through to 20. He sees that the initial devastation of God's message to him, which you can see in verses 10 and 11, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? The heartfelt cry, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind and with those who now dwell in the world. He's riven in his heart, but that initial devastation drives him to put himself in God's hands. This is saying in verse 14, I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. He willingly puts himself entirely in God's hands, and that is good. Hezekiah sees that God is his only hope in the situation which he finds himself. Would he have seen that otherwise? Well, he seems to say no. He thinks this trial was for his benefit. Verse 17. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Wise words, good words. And a better walk that he has with God develops because of that. Lord, by, it says in verse 16, Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. What he has gone through, hard, devastating though it was, has developed in him a better walk with God. In these words, Hezekiah is at his best. He is humbled. He's humbled by the way in which he is to be cured. Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil and he will recover. Just a very ordinary day-to-day way of curing a problem. Nothing special because he's the king. Nothing special because of who he is. Just get on with it. He's humbled by that. He's humbled too, isn't he? Verse 15. What can I say? He has spoken to me. He himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. This is the best of Hezekiah. He's convinced of God's love for him. He's assured of forgiveness from him. And he's determined to praise God for himself. Yes. And he wants to spread that praise of God throughout his people and to others. Verse 18 to 20. For the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers, tell their children about their faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. This is Hezekiah at his best. He has received grace from God, and he responds with good words of praise, thanksgiving. So it's so very sad. It's very sad, isn't it? But instructive, something we can learn from. That good words, however good, can be followed by bad actions. Chapter 39, verses 1 to 5. Hezekiah lets himself down. He falls from that level that his words would have suggested. And we do the same, do we not? We don't live up even to what we want to do ourselves. Now, the historical background to this visit that is accounted in chapter 39 is that this man Merodach Baladan is leading a rebellion by the city of Babylon against the empire of Assyria, which has been ruling over Babylon. And Merodach Baladan is a clever man. And he's clever enough to spot an opportunity to draw Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah into his web and into his alliances. Yeah? Hezekiah's recovery, Hezekiah's feeling in a good mood. He's been worried, but now he's, you know, feeling on top of the world. And Merodach Baladan strikes then. That's when the temptation comes. There's a political get-well card, isn't there, in verse 1 of chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift. There's a story in Greek mythology of the Trojan horse. I hope you've heard of that. The Greeks were besieging the city of Troy. They made a huge effigy of a horse, which was the animal that the Trojans worshipped. They hid inside this effigy of the horse some Greek soldiers. The Trojans brought this into their city. But at night, the Greek soldiers got out and opened the gates and the Greek army flooded in. Gave rise to that phrase from mythology, beware Greeks bearing gifts. Well, beware Babylonians bearing gifts. Beware politicians promising gifts, we might say today. Hezekiah falls into the Merodach Baladan's trap, good and proper, doesn't he? God had promised protection from Assyria. Chapter 38 and verse 6, as part of God's grace, his generous grace to Hezekiah, he said, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. So what is Hezekiah doing, countenancing these emissaries from Merodach-Baladan? Why entangle Judah with a heathen pagan alliance that doesn't worship Yahweh? Put your trust in Yahweh. Are there reasons why he does this? Reasons perhaps that might warn us of our weaknesses? Perhaps it's pride. Yeah, Merodach-Baladan is the big man of the world at the moment. And he's thinking about me. He wants me to be part of his alliance. Oh, that's good, isn't it? Do you remember a few years ago, Greta Thunberg was the person we all had to sort of genuflect to, all had to bow down to, listen to what she had to say. There wasn't a politician in the West who didn't want their photograph taken with her. Yeah, she was the big noise. I want to be there. Is that how Hezekiah is? The big person, the big name, wants to talk to me. And you get swallowed up. Do we allow that sort of thinking to come? It might be. But having been blessed by God, he sees how strong and rich, he says to himself, how strong and rich I am, and he begins to think it's because of me. Yeah, whatever I do must be good, must be what God wants. Let's beware that we don't get into that thinking. Or it might be this issue of discernment again. God's listened to my prayer. He's promised me that he will defend the hand of the king of Assyria. This is the way he's going to do it. Does he ask Isaiah if this is the way that God's going to do it? Whatever it was, he was wrong, wrong and wrong again. Hezekiah, you've been used. Your wealth has come from God alone. Your armed might has come because God has blessed you. Your discernment is not good. You've neglected to seek God through Isaiah. When the crisis had hit him in chapter 38, Hezekiah had prayed and God had sent Isaiah to him. Another crisis comes. Hezekiah knew what he should do. He should consult Isaiah. But he doesn't do it. Do you go to God's word? Do you ask God for help in these situations of crisis or temptation? Because God will come, and Isaiah does come. And he comes and he talks to Hezekiah. And you can sense Hezekiah's sort of shiftiness a bit, can't you, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 39. Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked two questions. What did those men say? And where did they come from? Hezekiah doesn't answer the first one at all. Don't want to tell Isaiah what these men said. Where did they come from? Says Isaiah. And he doesn't give a straight answer, does he, Hezekiah? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied. And you can picture, can't you, Isaiah looking at him and raising one eyebrow and saying, oh yeah, yeah, they came to me from Babylon. Shifty. Words are not alone. Words alone are not a true response to God's grace. Hezekiah had said good words, but his actions, driven by pride, particularly in these trying circumstances, have undone the good that his words said. And for his house, it means he leaves a terrible legacy. Isn't he smug in verse 8 of chapter 39? I find these some of the most chilling words I read. Hezekiah replied, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good. What has Isaiah just said? The time will come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. Some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, will be taken away. And they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And Hezekiah says, "Oh, the Lord, the word you've spoken is good. It doesn't sound like a good word to me." Why does he think it's good? "Because there will be peace and security in my lifetime." He was invited to put his house in order. And what is he doing? He is leaving a terrible legacy to his house. He's inviting disaster for his children and his children's children. Back in the 1950s, 60s and 70s, there were all sorts of social changes taking place in our society, throughout the West and in the churches. And there were some voices who spoke up against them, warned against going with the tide of society. Malcolm Muggeridge, Mary Whitehouse, even Margaret Thatcher. But the church at large didn't seem to listen to that. Are we where we are now? Weak, enfeebled, not listened to, because we didn't take note of what we were warned about? We thought only of ourselves? We know that a year later, Hezekiah has come to his senses and he behaves really well and nobly when he's besieged by Sennacherib in chapters 36 and 37. But here in this decision, he leaves a terrible legacy because this is a point of no return. No return. The die is now cast. The kingdom of Judah, the final remnant of the descendants of those who entered this promised land, will be taken away from this promised land. They'll be taken to captive to where? Babylon. The very place that Hezekiah is trying to deal with. Hezekiah is looking to Babylon to help him in his politics and his struggle at this time. No, they'll turn against you. They will take you captive. And you'll go to Babylon, and never again will the 12 tribes rule in that holy land. Hezekiah did not know that this was the last chance. He did not know that a point of no return had been passed. But we don't. We don't know when we have the last opportunity to respond to God's invitation to come and commit our lives and trust him for our salvation. We don't know when that opportunity has passed and won't come again. The urgency is to respond to God's grace now and put our hope and trust in God for eternity now. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and borne our sin. He has paid our price. There is no reason to delay. Promised land of heaven, where God, eternal, perfect and gracious, rules, is open to us. We will not lose our place in there if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not do it now? Because you do not know when another opportunity will come, or whether another opportunity will come. Hezekiah and Judah are destined to fall and die. But Isaiah's work is far from over. No more will he counsel kings and warn, as he does in chapters 1 to 37, the nations, both of Judah, Israel, and those around them. Those outward expressions of mankind's obedience or disobedience pass from his prophecies. God is now going to lead Isaiah to deal with the way in which God will deal with the inward sin. Something that God alone can deal with. The hearts of men and women. It is the inward sin that drives all humanity, that caused the weakness of even the best king, like Hezekiah. And Isaiah will now be given wonderful prophecies to say there is a solution to that. We're not condemned always to be making these failures, to respond weakly to God's grace. There is a way in which we can come and we can be blessed forever. God's Messiah, the Saviour, will come. He will now be revealed, not only as an anointed perfect king, as he was in the early chapters of Isaiah, the first 37 chapters, and particularly in those glorious chapters 9 and 11. But now Isaiah is going to be led to prophesy that the Saviour, the Messiah, will be an anointed servant who will give himself in chapters 38 to 55, and an anointed conqueror who will come and clear everything away and create a new heaven and new earth. No longer is the focus of what Isaiah has to say the history of nations, but the rescue of individual souls. They say, don't they, each ending is a new beginning. The ending of the kingdom of Judah is a chance to focus on what God will do for the whole of humanity. Hezekiah does indeed provide a warning from history. You must trust God alone. And his failure points to the one who will not fail, the Lord Jesus Christ, King, Servant, Conqueror. Trust him and praise him, and you will have learnt the lesson from history that Hezekiah can teach us.